Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, thanks for this day, for your promise, for being one God, three persons, and a mystery that we can hold on to in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our baptismal area, and we're going to do it a little differently because it was Vacation Bible School, and right now we'll show you a picture, but the altar area doesn't look anything like an altar area. So preaching is a proclamation of a mystery that no matter how well the pastor, preacher does, they only scratch the surface. A preacher prays that by God's grace, the words that he writes will be understood by the hearer. But more importantly, those words will transform the life of the hearer. Now, writing and speaking those words so that they can be understood, that's under the ability of the preacher. But the ability to transform the life of the hearer, that belongs to the Holy Spirit alone. When you listen to somebody answer the question, so why did you become a writer? Why did you become a pilot, an astronaut, an actor, an elected official? Quite often, if the person is there, they'll say, because back when I was a kid, my mom, my third grade teacher, my grandma, a pastor, the words that they said inspired me. Now, if you were to go and find that third grade teacher, that mom, that pastor, they might not remember saying those words, nor did they have any idea just how much those words were going to inspire that individual. Which is why we must always know that our words, knowingly, unknowingly, can inspire, can kill, can encourage, can protect, can actually change history. Now, words that are spoken in either deep love or deep hate are like giant rocks rolling downhill. They cannot be stopped once they start. So we better make sure that we understand the power we have before we let them go. So we are disciples of Jesus. Now, the word disciple does not mean expert, leader, or lecturer. Discipleship and the word disciple comes from the Latin word to learn. We're learners, followers. That's why Jesus told the disciples, follow me. Some of us may have become experts or lecturers or leaders in a particular area, but that does not mean that we know everything that can be known. We are and we will continue to follow Jesus until he gets us all the way home. And only when we get home to heaven will we know everything we need to know and be everything that we need to be. Now, all of us have core values and life principles ingrained in us, starting even before we could talk. Some of them are distinctly human, like, a particular sports team, or feeling more comfortable in a large city or a small town. Some of our values are distinctly cultural, like liking fish head soup, or potatoes and steak, or poi. Some values are distinctly religious, as in you're liturgical or you're freestyle in your worship. You love hymns or contemporary music. You prefer silence or noise. To be a follower of Jesus means, among other things, the willingness to sacrifice our principles and our core values for God. We recognize the difference between things we created, either us individually or us as humans, and the things that God created. This is one of the reasons that Jesus was known to say, I know you've heard it said. You see, he recognized and wanted us to recognize that not all the things that we created are in line with God. We do things to protect our families, ourselves, our churches, because during a crisis, they are both needed and necessary. But we have to be willing to let them go once they no longer are serving a purpose. And that's always not easy. Think about all the things that we did during COVID. It was a time of unknowns. Now we know that we did some things that were just ridiculously silly. But we did other things that were very hard, that protected life and saved some, including maybe our own. You can still see the remnants of the stay this far away from people and places. And there are some folks who are still wearing masks and others who still won't go out in public. The hardest part is making the hard decision on what you need to hold on to and what you need to let go of and when. So what's the one sin that you struggle with? What are the sins that you struggle with? The ones that you haven't been able to get rid of. How well has the whole thou shalt not worked for you? Is it enough, by the way, for God and the pastor to tell you no more? And all those signs that you posted in the bathroom, on the dashboard of your car, on your phone, all those encouragements, how well are they working? Each week as I'm preparing my sermon, I ask God to speak to you. No, not just through my words, but I really want him to speak to your heart and your soul. See, I want him to remind you that you are more than your sins. You are more than the things that keep you awake at night. You are more than your bad days. You are more than just one of the 8 billion people on this earth. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, God told the prophet Isaiah in one of those slap your head dumb moments. See, it's only when we think that we know more than God that we tend to get ourselves into trouble. I know God said I was forgiven. I know God said he's love. I know God said that there is grace for sinners, but he just doesn't understand what I did or what I didn't do or what they did or what they didn't do. See, like every generation before us and every generation after us, we're searching for God. Now, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes says that God wrote eternity into our hearts and souls, which tells us that there is something after this life, and everyone has a little definite idea of what that something is. Many spend their days dreaming, searching, studying, or hoping, because for all the good in the world, there's an awful lot of evil. And more than anything, we do not want to be defined by the mistakes we made, by the messes that we left behind. We want to know there's hope for our children and for our grandchildren, that when we take our last breath, that it's simply not the end of everything. For just a few seconds, I want you to think about how you came to be. Out of all the solar systems and all the galaxies, why are you the only intelligent life that we have discovered so far? Whether you believe in God or Darwin's accidentalism, what is the purpose of your life? Why are you here? What are you supposed to accomplish? And what do you think is going to happen when you die? A friend of mine had a car accident. It's going to cost a couple of thousand dollars for him to fix because his insurance isn't going to, well, cover all of it. Another one of our families got some pretty bad news from the doctor. A couple of folks had their dreams derailed when their applications were denied. A few college grads haven't figured out what they want to do when they grow up, but the bills are piling up, and so they're getting anxious. When I talk to them, sometimes they get so focused on that one thing that they can't see past it. Their whole world gets reduced to the single moments that they're living in it right now. You know, my mom used to tell me, don't put all your eggs in the same basket. Now, as a guy who really doesn't like eggs all that much, and to be honest, the only thing I want an egg for is to put on top of my Loco Moco, which means I need one basket for one egg, it didn't seem to be all that hard. Then when I realized she was being metaphorical about how sometimes dreams become nightmares and backup plans are always a good thing, I learned the most important thing I could do every single night was to go home, tell little bunny Foo Foo to be quiet, lay my head on the pillow, and get some sleep. And then the second most important thing I needed to do was wake up in the morning and set about fixing either what I or somebody else broke in my life. It's that whole never give up. You know, Isaiah 58 is not a well-known Bible verse, but this is what it says. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Now, streets with dwellings is a metaphor for homes where people and families live. I can't think of a greater compliment than to be known as someone who repairs walls so that families can move back in. I mean, think about that. You did something so that a family could be restored. Now, making this personal, wouldn't it be great if the people you worked with, the people that you lived around, the people that you went bowling with, okay, thought of you as one who met the challenges that life throws at you and simply handled them, sometimes successfully and sometimes not. And when they said, how do you do that? You get to quote King David from the Psalms and say, God is my helper. Now, we can get so distracted taking care of life, all the pitfalls, pains, and losses, that we forget that we have somebody that says, I will be with you to the ends of the ages. Now, too many people prefer to keep God on a spiritual retainer, ignoring him until things go really, really bad. And that's, by the way, when they say, hey, God, I've been putting a fiver in that online offering, even though I don't go to church. And you know, the other day when somebody prayed, I bowed my head. So that means you owe me, and I'm here to collect. You know, to live for God when there are so many much more fun things to do seems like a perfectly good waste of a life. See, we assume that the time will come when we are old and we can't do the fun things anymore and we've checked off almost everything in our bucket list, and that's when we'll finally be able to get around to paying attention to God and making Him happy and doing all the things that God expects us to do. Except sometimes that time comes when we're not ready. And we say that it's not fair. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You know, King David realized that help was not going to come from his cell phone, from binge watching TV, and even if it's YouTube, from the internet. I mean, you can learn a lot of stuff. And a lot of this stuff is fun. Some of it's even helpful. But you are not going to be able to figure out your eternity through those things. Our help comes from the Lord, who doesn't grow tired of hearing our prayers or complaints. He doesn't grow tired of offering us comfort, forgiveness for our sins. And He's always pointing us home. And then He walks with us so that we don't have to be alone. So back to our core values and principles for a minute. In our gospel lesson, the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Slander, libel, and false accusations didn't arrive with social media. See, back then, good Jews didn't they associate with goyim, you know, non-Jews. So since Jesus hung out with goyim and sinners and tax collectors and women who had bad reputations, He obviously was not a good Jew. And so if the Pharisees can accuse Him of being a Samaritan, okay, even if it's not true, yeah, they could get some people to say, yeah, we don't want anything to do with Jesus. Jesus doesn't even bother to respond to that whole thing about being a Samaritan. He was born in Bethlehem, lived in Galilee. Nazarenes, by the way, had a distinct accent. When Jesus was being crucified, the crowd said Peter was obviously a Galilean, just like the Jesus who was being crucified. Oh, and in our Pentecost lesson from Acts, the people were confused because the disciples, who were obviously from Nazareth, were speaking other languages. See, it turns out Nazarenes are as easy to identify like people from New York City or Texas or Maine just because of their accents. Now, as to being demon-possessed, this isn't the first time that someone accused Jesus of having demons. See, when you tell people that you and God are besties and He sent you to take care of them, and so you are owed a really good salary, a place to live. Oh, and everybody has to do what you say because you are a priest of God. And then somebody else comes along who also claims to be besties with God, and they can do miracles, and you can't. Your credibility and job security are in danger. Right at the top of the public affairs crisis page for the Pharisees, it says, you know, if someone gets in your way, accuse them of being demon-possessed. And that's exactly what they did. Jesus' response is classic. You know, I'm just doing what the Father told me to do. You know those things from Isaiah that He wrote a really long time ago about, oh, bringing sight to the blind and helping the deaf hear and, well, making the dead rise again and lepers not be lepers again? Pharisees don't even bother to wait until Jesus is finished speaking before they yell, now we know that you have a demon. Some of you, by the way, know that I have a personal demon. He sits on my right shoulder. I've named him Little Bunny Foo Foo because it's hard to take somebody with that name seriously. And I'm really glad he sits on this shoulder because I can't hear as well through this ear. Now, my guardian angel, you know, the one that the Book of Psalms talks about, he sits on my left shoulder, and I can still hear pretty good. So that works out really well for me. See, the demons have been hounding Jesus since He was born. Out in the wilderness and at His baptism, it got really personal. But Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that Jesus never gave in. He never wavered, even though He was tested and tempted in all the ways that we are. See, Jesus isn't demon-possessed. He's throwing the demons back into hell, and that's why they are so scared. Jesus tells the Pharisees the work of God is complete restoration and rescue, and it involves giving up the man-made core values and principles that only serve people, especially a small group of people, and not God. You know, in the early 1900s, German Lutherans said that no one in their right mind would ever worship in English. And then World War I came along, and suddenly all the German Lutheran churches put American flags and started speaking English. The Roman Catholic Church said real worship only takes place in Latin, which is strange because the Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. In the 1960s, anyone who brought a guitar or set of drums into the church was considered to be demon-possessed. You know, when the book of Revelation says, I looked, and therefore before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people group and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What language do you think they were worshiping in? And were they doing page 5 or 15 or matins? Or were they using one of the liturgies from Inspire out here in Waikele? You know, in John's gospel, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at the town well. She's lived a tough life. She's made some really bad decisions, and she's paying for those decisions every single moment of her life. And Jesus, in love, confronts her. And I want you to notice, he literally talks about her sin. Not about her, but about her sin. And it gets really uncomfortable for her. And she decides to deflect a little bit, and she says, so, you know, you Jews say that, you know, we got to worship in Jerusalem, so is that true? And Jesus, he says, you know, it's not about the place. It's not about the style. It's not about whether you have an organ, a piano, or a guitar, or it's done a cappella. He says, what matters is that you are in the presence of God. The mystery of the Holy Trinity is this. As simple as this. God created you as a unique and unreproducible miracle. Jesus paid for all the junk and the mistakes of your life. The Holy Spirit is with you every single moment, infusing you with faith. Now you can tell Jesus he's full of demons. You can build all sorts of barriers between you and him. You can listen to the demon on your shoulder instead of the angel on your other shoulder. But it doesn't change the truth that God loves you, that God forgives you, that he has a place in heaven with your name on it, and he is busy tearing down all the obstacles that exist between you and him so that you can enjoy this life and get ready for the one that he's got waiting for you when it's time. There are a trillion reasons and excuses out there to keep you away from God. There's only one reason for you to trust him. But that one reason is that you matter to him. You matter to him, and you matter in the grand scheme of this universe. That's what the cross is all about. Listen for his voice and follow him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.